Revelation chapter 1 is where we are. Let's pray first, and then we'll dive into our study. Lord, thanks for your grace, your patience, your mercy, your love. How many words could we come up with to describe your greatness, your majesty? Lord, we're thankful that you love us so much that you would choose to reveal yourself through your word. And as we open up the book of Revelation again tonight, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts and that you would remind us of the things that are to come so that our hearts would not grow weary with all the things that we hear in our world right now. Wars and rumors of wars and stock market down, the stock market up, coronavirus, just all these different things, Lord, that can easily trouble us. We just pray right now that you will settle our hearts, help us to focus on you, and to be reminded that this is exactly why you've given us your word, so that we would not lose hope, so that we would know that you are on the throne and you are coming again. Find us ready, Lord, and eagerly awaiting your blessed return. We praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So I left off with you last week here at chapter 1, right around verse 12. But I'm actually going to go back to verse 9 just to get a running start so we get the context of where we left off. So in chapter 1, verse 9, John, this is John the Apostle, he writes, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he gives us the reasons again why he was banished to Patmos. It was a prison camp, a Domitian, the Roman emperor, had banished him there for these reasons, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was being persecuted as a Christian. He's an old man now in his 90s, and nevertheless, he has now been relegated to this prison camp where he's basically chipping away at marble. Patmos is an island that is largely of marble, and just a small island, 13 square miles in the Aegean Sea, one of the Greek islands, and there he is, banished and you know, in his old age. And it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, we mentioned last week, obviously, Lord's Day means Sunday. He's writing on a particular day here, Sunday. And that in the Greek original language, the article the in front of the word Spirit is not there. So it literally reads, I was in spirit on the Lord's Day. In other words, God had given him more than just a vision, that God somehow supernaturally transported him to some place here where John is lifted up and he is able to see and to behold and to witness these various events about which he writes. And so he is in spirit on the Lord's Day. He says, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. It wasn't a trumpet. It sounded so loud that it was like a trumpet, saying, verse 11, and if you have a Bible with red letter edition, you're going to see here, this is Jesus now speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then this is where we left off, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, I'm going to pause there because he begins to describe the Son of Man. So he hears this loud voice behind him. He turns around and he's going to behold this incredible vision of Jesus. But before he describes Jesus, he talks about how he sees seven golden lampstands. Now, these are menorahs. This is what is traditionally called in the Hebrew menorah. And this is basically a picture of one. It's a seven-branched candelabra. It was the only source of light in the temple. By the time that John writes this, the temple's been destroyed since 70 AD. But nevertheless, when the temple was still standing, the menorah, made out of gold, was the only source of light in the temple. And John sees seven of these. Now, it tells us further down, and I gave you the reference on the screen. It tells us further down, if you'll jump ahead to verse 20, what exactly the seven lampstands represent. So in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We'll explain that later. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So he sees literally these seven menorahs because they're going to represent what we get to in chapters 2 and 3. Seven different churches that Jesus is going to dictate a letter to. And these churches are represented each by a menorah. Now, that is significant because, you know, what did Jesus say about us? Jesus not only said that he was the light of the world, he turns to us, and when he basically hands the mantle of ministry to us, that the church should continue to express Jesus and demonstrate Jesus and share about Jesus, he says to us, you are the light of the world. And he says, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The church is to be the light in a dark world. There's a reason why the menorah is symbolic of the church in this passage here. Because we are to be the light in the midst of darkness. Have you noticed how dark our world is? And how darker it's becoming? Okay, well the answer is you don't scream at the darkness. The answer is you turn on the light. And the light that we are to illuminate is, of course, Jesus. So the church is to be, you know, the light set on a hill that we might let the light of the Lord shine and we might reflect Jesus in our culture, in our world. So this is what he sees. He sees seven golden lampstands, these menorahs. And again, verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now underline that, the Son of Man, that is a messianic title straight out of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. A messianic title, which of course applies exclusively to Jesus, seeing as how he is the Messiah. So he sees the Son of Man, he sees Jesus, he sees the Messiah, John does. And now there's this great description here between verses 13 and 16. And I've summarized the description in these four ways. In verse 13, he describes his majesty. We're going to read it. In verse 14, he describes the purity of Jesus. In verse 15, he describes the authority of Jesus. And then in verse 16, he describes his glory, or in the Hebrew, Shekinah. So in verse 13, this is part of his vision of Jesus. He says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed, here we go, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Okay, so you're seeing here this description. Now, this is not like, you know, the Jesus on the flannel boards when I was growing up, okay? Jesus meek and mild, you know, gentle, you know, patting little kids on the head. And that, this is Jesus now in full glory, white hair, white as snow. This is, white is indicative of his purity. Eyes like a flame of fire. That's the idea of judgment. He's coming now in judgment. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So all of this description here, and you know, this whole description about seven stars, he's going to explain a little bit later. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. It's not that he, you know, carries a sword in his teeth, but it's the idea that this is the word of God that is going forth from his mouth. He is the personification of the word. He is the word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he comes in the full array of his glory, and John sees him like this. Now, this is very similar. We'll come back to chapter 1, but if you jump ahead to chapter 19, when Jesus actually comes back to earth for his second coming, John writes in chapter 19 a description of Jesus. in the full array of his glory. And it's very, very similar language. And I just want to, for comparative sake, show you Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. This is when Jesus actually comes again, and this is what he will look like when he comes back to earth. And so what we have in chapter 1 is basically a preview because John sees Jesus, but now in chapter 19, this is what Jesus looks like similarly when he comes back to earth. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, these are not angels. These are the saints. We'll talk about it when we get there. "Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Hallelujah and amen to that, right? By the way, some people have pointed out that he has a name written on his thigh, so even Jesus has a tattoo. Well, there you go. Back to chapter 1. So John sees Jesus like this, this great description of him. And he goes on, it goes on to say in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, this does not mean he was slain in the spirit. This just means he's undone here. You know, when you behold, you know, the presence and the glory of the Lord, and you get a glimpse of him, you're falling on your face, you're bowing at his feet, and you're worshiping him, but you're just undone. And it says, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" And so the Lord, you know, declares himself to be the risen Lord. Again, I've said this many times. This is what separates Christianity from all of the world religions. Only Christianity worships a risen Savior. All of the world religions worship a leader who has died and been buried. Gandhi, Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, they're all in graves. Or at the least, their ashes have been scattered in different places. Jesus is alive because he conquered sin and death. He conquered Hades and death. And he says to John there in verse 19, "I want you to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this." Now, I mentioned in the intro, and I'll say this again, and put it up on the screens for you. Right here in verse 19 is an outline of the entire book of Revelation. Because Jesus says to John, "I want you to write the things you have seen." That's chapter 1. Then I want you to write the things which are present age. That's the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, "I want you to write the things which will take place after this." The Greek is metatauta, and that's chapters 4 through 22. So right there in chapter 1, verse 19 is an outline of the entire book of Revelation. And Jesus tells him, I want you to write this down. And he told John that often, a total of 12 times through the book of Revelation. John is told, "Write this down, write this down, write this down." Again, if you're beholding all these incredible visions, you know, you're so dumbfounded that once in a while you have to be told, "Okay, keep writing, keep writing." And so he's told to write these things down, which he does. In verse 20 now, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and in the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels, circle that word, of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, the word angel there does not mean, as it normally does, these spirit beings that attend to the Lord and that circulate in the spirit realm. When you go here to chapter 2, in verse 1, He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. So the word angel there in the Greek is agalos. Agalos translates messenger. And in the context of these seven letters that are dictated, they don't mean angels in terms of spirit beings that are active in the spirit realm. The word messenger can also refer to a human vessel who is communicating something on behalf of the Lord. Angels never oversaw churches. Now, no doubt there are angels in the spirit realm that we can't see even here now who watch over us and watch over our church, but specifically, Jesus does not dictate a letter to a spirit being. He dictates a letter to a messenger, and the messenger of the church is the pastor. So every time you read at the beginning of a letter through chapters 2 and 3 that it's dictated to the angel of the church, it just simply means messenger, and it refers to a human vessel in this context, which is the pastor. Now, just so that you know, I'm not making this kind of thing up, Jesus actually called John the Baptist the same word in the Greek, agalos. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus said, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Behold, I send my messenger. It's agalos in the Greek. It is the same word. So it can refer to human vessels. And in the context of these letters, that's what it's referring to, the human vessels of the pastors over each church. Now, as we get here into chapters 2 and 3, I want to kind of set the context of everything. So I'm going to go back to the board here, and we're going to take a look at the timeline of events related to the end times. And I'm going to get rid of the clutter first, because we haven't gotten there yet. The part that we're focusing on right now is the church age. This is going to be Revelation 1. John is writing in the church age period, so it's still included in the church age. But chapters 2 and 3 in particular deal with these letters to the seven churches. Now, when we talk about these letters to the seven churches, here's what we need to understand. First of all, these are literal churches. They were in existence in the first century in what is today Turkey. And just so that, because I'm kind of this way, I need visual, I need context. So let me just throw a map up for you so you can get an idea what we're talking about here. So you see the Black Sea there, and beneath the Black Sea in ancient times was called Asia Minor. Today we're talking Turkey. These seven churches were located on the western end of Turkey along the Aegean Sea. So now we're going to highlight this particular area on the map where all seven churches were located, and here they are. We're going to start with, in chapter 2, the letter to the church in Ephesus. And then as the Lord dictates these letters to these seven churches, it actually goes in a circular, clockwise direction. We're going to go from Ephesus, and then we're going to read the letter to the church of Smyrna, and then we're going to go up to Pergamos, over to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the last letter, the seventh letter, is the letter to the church in Laodicea. But all of these seven churches were literal churches that existed in the first century. So that's important to understand. This is not, again, entirely symbolic. This is very literal. As we read these letters, these were dictated to seven particular churches located in what is today modern Turkey, the western side of Turkey, on the Aegean Sea. Now, in addition to them being literal, these letters are also spiritual in relevance, in that each church addresses spiritual issues relevant to believers today. So when the Lord commends them for some things and rebukes them for some things, these are very applicable for us today too. Because the spiritual relevance is, what is Jesus saying to the church even today? And we need to wake up and take notice of the things that he commends and the things that he rebukes, because the spiritual application is just as true for us today. So they're literal churches that existed in the first century. They have spiritual relevance. And then it's also important to recognize the historical significance, because what we're going to see as we go through these seven letters is that each church represents a different period in church history, up to and including even the condition of the church today. Now, I don't want to, you know, give you, again, I recognize that in the study of the book of Revelation, I'm firing things at you like you're drinking out of a fire hose instead of a garden hose. I understand. But there's no other way to do this. So I'm sorry. Just drink as best as you can and get the little booklet. All right. When we look at these seven letters, I want you to notice with you there are seven similarities of all the seven letters. And here they are. All begin with a special title for Jesus, the author of each. He dictates each letter, and he refers to himself by a unique title in each of the seven letters. All are addressed to the angel or pastor of each church. All begin with Jesus knowing their works. He's going to talk about what they're doing in practical terms. And all contain either a commendation, a complaint, or both. And we'll point it out as we go through. Three more things. All close with an allusion to Jesus' second coming. There's something in the letter that refers to his second coming. All close with a special promise or reward to the overcomers, to the believers who respond to his rebuke, who repent, who get right with him. There's a special promise in store. And all close with the same challenge. He who has an ear, let him hear. Every single letter, Jesus ends that way. If you have an ear, if you hear what I'm saying, take notice, is what he says. Listen to what I'm saying and hear, just even more than the words, hear the meaning behind what I'm saying here. Now, when we look at these seven churches on a timeline of church history, we're going to be going through it like this. You don't have to worry about all this tonight, but I just want to kind of, again, set the tone and set the stage. Each church, again, literal churches, spiritual significance, and historical relevance. Each church is actually pointing to a time period on the timeline of church history. So the first letter we're going to read here in chapter 2 is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus represents the time period of the church from 33 AD to 100 AD. 33 AD is basically when Pentecost happened in Acts chapter 2. And the church was birthed. After Jesus rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, Pentecost came, Holy Spirit fell, and then the church was basically birthed. That's 33 AD. Well, 100 AD is roughly the time when John the Apostle died. So that was the end of the apostolic age. That's what Ephesus represents. And when we go through each one, I'll explain what each one means. But then after Ephesus comes Smyrna, 100 to 312 AD. These dates have different significance, and you'll see it as we get to it. Pergamos was 312 AD to 606 AD, followed by Thyatira, 606 to 1517. Sardis, 1517 to 1750 AD. And these last two letters, the letter to the church at Philadelphia and Laodicea, are relevant to time today. Because significant things happened in 1750, roughly, actually a little bit earlier, 1730s, 1740s, but roughly 1750, there was the Great Awakening that happened in the United States of America and in Britain and in different places around the world. But primarily in America. And when the Great Awakening happened, the evangelical church was born. Now, the Protestant church, you recognize 1517. Those of you who have some knowledge of church history, you recognize that the Protestant church broke away from the Catholic church in 1517 when Martin Luther, hammered his thesis on the Wittenberg door, the church in Wittenberg, and so declaring his departure from Roman Catholicism. The Protestant church was born in 1517, but the evangelical church, the stream of evangelical Christianity, was born around the time of the Great Awakening, 1750. But something else happened at the turn of the 20th century, around 1900. Liberal theology began to creep in, and two paths became divergent in the Protestant church. One was evangelical Christianity, and one was liberal theology. It still exists today. And what we're going to see happening is when you read the context of the commendation and the rebuke, the church at Philadelphia gets no rebuke from Jesus. The church of Philadelphia will be raptured. Okay? The church of Laodicea still exists today too. So you have both of these churches existing today. You have the evangelical church. You have the liberal theological church. And seminaries that go with these. And there are two different streams. The evangelical church is going to be raptured. The church that is full of liberal ideology and theology that make real no claim to knowing Jesus in a personal way. It's just all this liberal theology that discounts the claim of Christ. Okay, they're going to go through the tribulation. There are some people actually think that they're saved and they're not. That's the church of Laodicea. So when we get to that, eventually we'll explain all that in more detail. But I wanted to give you the background so that you understood where we're going as we take a look at this first letter to the church in Ephesus. So if you have your Bibles open there to chapter 2, we're going to take a look here at the church of Ephesus. And actually, before I read it, you'll notice verses 1 through verse 7 is this first letter to the church at Ephesus. And I'm going to go ahead and just show you the synopsis up front, and then we'll come through and dig out these verses. So here's the synopsis of the church, of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Jesus' title, you'll notice here, is Him Who Holds the Seven Stars in His Right Hand, which is important to recognize, that Jesus holds the pastors in His right hand. Well, I had my left hand, His right hand. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus is always in our midst. He's always walking among us. Where two or more are gathered, there I am in your midst, is what Jesus said. The commendation that He gives this church is that they're hardworking, persevering, and discerning of false doctrine. And in particular, He's going to call out a group of people called the Nicolaitans. The complaint that He has against this church is that they've left their first love. And the reward that He says to them, if they persevere, is that they will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. So let's take a look at this letter here, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel, or the pastor, of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the right works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, so I'm going to break down the letter with you, but before I do, let me give you a little background on Ephesus itself, since this letter is addressed here to the church in Ephesus. Again, Ephesus, as you saw on the map, is located on the eastern shoreline of the Aegean Sea. It had an estimated population in the first century of 300,000 to 500,000 people. This was one of the most populated cities in the Roman Empire. Today, just a small Turkish village exists there called Ayasaluk. It was a very prosperous city in the first century because it was located around a major trade route. People would come there and dock and exchange their goods in the first and second century in particular. But it was also known as a place of real immorality, because located in Ephesus was, and still stands the remains, the Temple of Diana. She was also known as Artemis. It was an enormous structure. The Temple of Diana was noted as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, with 127 pillars around it, each 60 feet high. Diana was the goddess of sex and fertility. So at any one point, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes employed in the service of the Temple of Diana. This is why when Paul went there on one of his missionary journeys, and it's recorded in details in Acts chapters 19 and 20, he spent more time in Ephesus than any other city, 3 years, because it was the Las Vegas of the ancient Roman Empire. I mean, it was a place where you could find anything and do anything you wanted. And so Paul invested 3 years of his time in the city of Ephesus, ministering the gospel. And there was great revival there. When you read Acts 19 and 20 and see what happened in Ephesus as a result of Paul's preaching, I mean, you know, they wanted to kill Paul because all of a sudden their livelihoods, people who were making these little idols of dirty Diana, were suddenly out of business because a bunch of people were getting saved and they didn't want to buy the idols to Diana anymore. And it even tells us in when you read Acts 19 and 20, one of the great things that happened was people even who were engaged in sorcery and witchcraft, they brought their books that were all about sorcery and stuff, and they burned them. And when you look at the value that it gives it in the book of Acts compared to what the dollar would be today, it's over $7 million worth of sorcery books that they burned when they started to get their hearts right with the Lord. So miracles were happening in Ephesus. Great things were happening. But it's about 30 years later now. And it's sad to think that in 30 years, that's not a very long time, they would leave their first love. In just 30 years. Now notice, the text does not say they lost their first love. It says very specifically there in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Who's the first love? Jesus. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. But friends, we need to understand, and this might challenge some of your theology, you can leave him. It is possible to leave him. He calls it out right here. He says, "You have left your first love. You've walked away from me." Again, Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. He's committed to the relationship, but are you? He calls out the church of Ephesus. He says, "You know, you guys are hardworking. You are persevering. I commend you for that. I see your works. I see your deeds. Especially you call out false teachers," and we'll talk about the Nicolaitans in a moment. But he says, "But you have left your first love. You have forsaken him. You've walked away from him. You've abandoned him." Jesus is taking this very personally. He's dictating this. He says, "You've left me. You've left me." His heart is breaking for them because they have left him. Now, look, again, mankind has been given free will. From the very moment that God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden, and he said, "You are free to eat from any of the fruit of the trees within the garden, except from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." What was he giving mankind right from day one? Free will. "You're free to eat from all of these trees, just the one." And mankind went for the one. Why do we do that? Went for the one. But instinctive in a relationship with the Lord has to be free will. Otherwise, it wouldn't really be a relationship based on love. It would be maybe a legal or a mandated or a robotic relationship, but it wouldn't be one based on love. God wants a relationship based on love. He certainly has demonstrated it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he wants a reciprocal relationship where we respond to his initiation of love. He's the initiator. We're the responders. That we respond to the way he initiates love toward us in a reciprocal way, that we love him in response. But he's not going to force it. He's not going to force that from us. And so the same free will we exercise in responding to his love can be the same free will we exercise in denying him as Lord and Savior. walking away, leaving him. And so again, some of your theologies, you know, might be having a hard time swallowing what I'm saying here, but you have to make room for what he says here. These are very specific words. We didn't lose our salvation here, okay? It's not that frivolous. You know, our salvation is not something you lose like you lose your keys around the house, okay? And I grew up in a tradition that basically put a lot of heavy guilt on people. Like, if you had a bad thought, you got to get saved again. Like, praise God, I've been delivered from that. Because, if you lost your salvation for every bad thought or every bad thing you said, I mean, who among us would be able to ever know that we're truly, genuinely saved? So it's not this simplicity of, oh, you must have lost your salvation again. But there can be a deliberate, willful, intentional denying of the faith and leaving Christ and rejecting him and no longer believing that he's Lord and Savior. And though it breaks his heart, no one is going to be dragged to heaven kicking and screaming. It's going to be because you will to respond to the love of the Lord. Now, he points out here, among the commendable things is the way that they're hardworking, persevering, and they discern false doctrine here. And he mentions the Nicolaitans. Now, Nicolaitans, from two Greek words, nikeo, meaning to conquer. The noun form is Nike, meaning victory. Nikeo and Laos. Laos meaning laity. So Nikeo, Laos, meaning to conquer the laity. One of the things that Jesus has trouble with is a hierarchical thing in the church, and we'll talk about this because on the timeline of church history, we're going to talk about the Roman Catholic Church. When there is this hierarchical priestly system where man stands between God and man, and where you can only get to the Father if you go through a human being, that is a form of nikeoleos. That is a form of conquering the laity. And Jesus hates the practice of the Nicolaitans. That's what he says right here. And so one of the things that he commends of the church at Ephesus is that they wouldn't put up with that kind of thing. That there's no barrier between God and man. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. No human being is the mediator between God and man. We might be people who intercede in prayer for people. We might help people, you know, to come to an understanding of faith and kind of take the hand of God and take the hand of somebody and, you know, help them to understand how they can have a relationship with Jesus. But no human being is to be a barrier between man and God. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And so Jesus says, I hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, and he commends the church at Ephesus, that they were wise about it as well. And he gives the opportunity to repent here. You know, it's not doom or gloom. He says, even though you have left your first love, that's his complaint against them. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. So remember, like, you know, grab hold again of what you remember when you first got saved. Like, it's not too late. You can come back again. Repent. Remember. Repent. And he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, interesting, we haven't heard about the tree of life since Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 was the tree which they were free to eat from. But once Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God banished them from the garden. And the idea was, lest after that they should eat of the tree of life and then be forever stuck in this unredeemable state. And so God cast them out before they were to eat of the tree of life, so they had a chance to be redeemed, instead of permanently sealed in that place of being unredeemable. But the tree of life appears again. And it actually is found in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. We'll get to it when we get there eventually, in Revelation chapter 22. And it talks about those who have overcome will eat of the tree of life. and that the leaves will even bring healing to the nations. And so the tree of life we see again in Revelation 22 from Genesis chapter 2. And Jesus says here, to them who overcome, you will eat one day of that tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So God has uprooted that tree, and it is kept preserved until we see it again appearing in Revelation chapter 22. So we only got through one letter, but at least we made our way into chapter 2 tonight. So we're making progress. And then next week we'll pick up with the persecuted church in verse 8, the church of Smyrna. So read ahead, but already our time has escaped us, so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we take to heart what you wrote to the church of Ephesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would be hardworking, persevering saints who also discern against the false practice of the Nicolaitans, that, Lord, we would only help people to come to you and never stand in the way, thinking that we're some intermediary between God and man, that only Jesus is that intermediary. And Lord, I pray if anyone hearing this Bible study has walked away from you, have left you, they can come back. You even instruct, remember and repent. Turn from your sin and return to the Lord, and you will always take us back, Lord. You're always a gracious, loving Savior. You will always take us back. That if we repent and return to you, we will one day eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. And that's a promise for all saints who overcome, looking forward one day to being in your presence, eating of that tree, enjoying, Lord, being with you for eternity. So I pray that even now, if there are those who have walked away from you, thank you, Lord, that you never walk away from us. But if any have strayed from you, that tonight they would turn to you. They would just cry out to you again. Just even right now, they would just say, Jesus, take me back, Lord. I know I've strayed from you. I've wandered from you. But I return to you now, my first love. Forgive me of my sins. I commit my life to you again, Lord. I return to you, my first love. And I trust you and I thank you that you always take us back. Thank you for loving me first, Lord. How I respond to your love, Lord, by returning to you now. And for all of us, Father, thank you for your grace in our lives, and thank you for this time in your word. Be with us now as we go to our respective homes. We praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.